We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in Matthew's Gospel. It's chapter 25 and we're going to read from verses 1 to 13 that you'll find around page 994 of the Church Bibles. And there's a Church Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front, and if you can't find one, then perhaps somebody nearby will get one to you so that we are able to read together. Very briefly, let me share with you where we are. We've been reading Matthew's Gospel together for a number of weeks, or this bit of Matthew's Gospel, which describes what happened to Jesus during the last week of his life on earth, just before he was crucified. So this is probably the Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has been in the temple teaching, but left it for the last time, exposing the Jewish leaders who were there as hypocrites who couldn't be trusted to lead the people to God. And leaving the temple, he said, "This is all going to come to an end one day. God's not going to let this go on forever." And in one sense, he meant the temple is going to come to an end, and that was fulfilled a generation later when Roman legions came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple along with it. But in a bigger sense, he was saying the world is going to come to an end. And it's going to end with his return, with Christ's return at the end of time. And that's what we began to look at last Sunday at the end of chapter 24. You see the heading there really sums it all up, where it says the day and the hour is unknown. We do know that Jesus is going to come back, but we've no idea when. Which begs the question for us, what should we be doing in the meantime? Knowing that, how should we be living? And to help us with that, Jesus takes the whole of chapter 25 to give us some ideas. There's two parables, the one we're going to read this morning about the 10 virgins or the 10 young ladies. And that will be followed by the parable of the bags of gold, with many folk are more familiar with that as the parable of the talents or the parable of the 3 servants. And then right at the end of the chapter is the memorable picture of Jesus' separation of people into the sheep and the goats. And these 3 parables and pictures are really helping us to understand what Jesus wanted to know about his return at the end of time. And we're going to focus in each one on different Sundays and take a look at them. So today, chapter 25 from verse 1, the parable of the 10 virgins, which says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come and meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore,' says Jesus, 'keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. One of my friends, colleagues, recently decided that because life had been busy, he needed to take a short holiday, a break. Being a minister, he told his congregation it was study leave, but essentially he needed a holiday. So he booked some annual leave, some time off work, and he also booked 3 nights accommodation so that he could get away. It was to be the 18th to the 20th of the month. Unfortunately, when the time came, the place he was meant to be staying at contacted him and said, "Why haven't you turned up?" And it was at that point that he realized that the annual leave and the accommodation had both been booked, but from the 18th to the 20th of two different months. Now, you can imagine my caring pastoral reaction to my colleague's misfortune. I told him that he was a numpty, and he didn't argue. But I was also pleased to hear that the folks who were providing the accommodation were able to take him at the time when he'd booked the annual leave at no extra expense. So while he'd earned some gentle mockery, well, some mockery, let's just say, nothing worse had happened. And he's probably not unique. He's probably not the only numpty. In fact, the church is full of them this morning. We've all done foolish things, haven't we, that we realized afterwards just were a lack of concentration or a lack of common sense. I still remember once coming down to our kitchen at breakfast time one day to discover that the bread was in the fridge and the milk was in the bread bin. And the worrying thing was that I couldn't even remember whether it was me or somebody else who had who'd done it. And we all do that from time to time. So these five foolish girls are not ready for the bridegroom. The picture is probably that each girl had with her a stick, a wooden stick with strips of cloth wrapped around it, and the cloths would have been soaked in oil so that when the bridegroom came, the torches would flare and there would be a dramatic, romantic, torchlit procession as that part of the wedding festivity. We don't really know how weddings were celebrated in Jesus' day in that part of the world, but something like that seems to have been the plan. And of course, a torch like that would not burn for very long, so a wise girl, as well as having the torch itself with the oiled cloths in the end, would have this spare jar of oil to dip it in just before it was lit, so that there would be maximum effect just at the proper time. And that was what the foolish girls had neglected to do. They were dressed for the wedding, probably. They had the torches with them, which they had prepared earlier, but they hadn't brought along with them that one extra vital ingredient. And, you know, we've all done that in a special occasion, turned up without one of the things that we should have done. I've left my phone be home. I've left my car keys. I forgot my camera when I went to the wedding. Something like that. And we might say what numpties they were. And as a result of their foolishness, they missed their place in the procession. And we might hope that they learnt their lesson. The problem with the parable is that it's just at this point that the story turns nasty. Because when they come to the wedding feast late, instead of the doorkeeper laughing at them or laughing with them and telling them what a crowd of idiots they were and then bringing them in, he shuts them out. He slams the door in their faces, and just to add insult and injury, he says, "I haven't a clue who you are. I've never seen you before. I have nothing to do with you. And there's just no way that you are ever going to set a foot inside this house." And it's that shocking conclusion that would have stuck in the minds of Matthew's readers. Okay, for us, we wonder what the whole thing was about, and we wonder what a torchlit procession at a wedding would have been like, and why girls had jars of oil and all that kind of stuff. But they knew all that. This was just a humdrum, routine description of what happened until the very end, when it suddenly became unbelievably nasty. And the story makes it clear, first of all, that their exclusion was permanent. They turn up late because they weren't ready at the time, but they're never going to get in at all. And that would never have happened at a Jewish village wedding when everybody was invited. It was a day for the whole community. Their exclusion was permanent. And also, did you notice their exclusion was personal? You would imagine that on his wedding night, the Lord would have had other things to do. He might have been dancing with the bride or cutting the cake or making a speech or whatever, other things to do than door duty like a janitor. But when these foolish girls come to the door, it is to him that they appeal, Lord, Lord, in verse 11, open the door for us. And it's not some grumpy Jobsworth flunky who shuts them out, but the Lord himself who says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. And probably Jesus' disciples, which is who this story is told to, probably they recognize that, and Matthew's readers would recognize it as an echo of words Jesus also used in the Sermon of the Mount. Do you remember back in chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is talking about those who will and will not get into the kingdom of heaven. And he says there, of those who do not do his Father's will, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So the story concludes, this nice wedding story concludes with what seems to be, is meant to be seen as an overreaction. And that's why parables are told, with a twist in the tale to make people stop and think. You don't tell a humdrum, routine, pointless story. You give folks something to think about. So what are we meant to think? Well, we could think, and your normal conclusion if you heard a story like this, we could think that the bridegroom, the Lord, the owner of the house, is being unreasonable. That he's being petty and picky and pedantic and unforgiving. Totally unreasonable of him to behave like that, and our sympathies are very much with the excluded girls. Except that we know that this Lord, who is being described in this way, is people-loving, foot-washing, and ultimately self-sacrificing, dying Jesus. So maybe what we're meant to see is this, that there is something far more serious than mere foolishness, represented by what the girls have not done. If you were at home, as I'm sure you often are in the evenings, playing Lego Star Wars on your computer, it's a computer game for those of you who don't know. So you're playing away and you've just got to that stage when you're about to blast Darth Vader's Death Star to smithereens, level 27, I think. When suddenly, an SAS assault team bursts into your bedroom, through the windows and through the doors, firing stun grenades, spraying CS gas until one of them yanks the computer out of the wall at the socket and smashes it with a hammer. And you might say to yourself, hold on, guys, slow down. It's only a game. But if one of them said to you, that's what you think. You think you're playing Lego Star Wars, but what you've actually done is hacked into the mainframe of the Pentagon's computer, and you're just about to start a nuclear war. Then you might say to yourself, well, maybe it's just as well the SAS team came along when they did, because they got it right. And that's Jesus' point here. Do you see? Jesus' point is that not being ready for his return might seem to the people at the time to be no more than a foolish oversight. And a gentle God will smile at it and forgive us and let us come in later. But it is, in fact, the most personally offensive and permanently destructive mistake that anyone can ever make. And that's the message of this parable. And we should, in fact, be getting used to this idea, because if you remember the previous story which we read last Sunday at the end of chapter 24 from verse See it there in the last paragraph, verse 45 to 51. It's the story that contrasted the wise and the foolish servant. And the wise servant had been left by his master to look after his master's property and his staff, and he'd done that job properly, and when the master returned, he was going to be rewarded with greater responsibility. He'd done well and could be trusted. But the foolish one had done nothing, or worse than nothing. He had squandered his master's stuff and exploited his master's people. So not surprisingly, when the master returns from his journey, he sacked the unreliable and irresponsible servant. It's a bit like the apprentice on TV. Lord Sugar says to him, "You're fired." Except that if in The Apprentice, when it came to the end of the show, where Lord Sugar normally simply points his finger at the door and the unfortunate apprentice walks out and goes home, if instead Lord Sugar pulled out his machete and cut off some of the offending apprentice's limbs and then grabbed him by the throat and threw him out the top floor of the office block in which the boardroom was located, then probably the Broadcasting Standards Agency wouldn't be happy for that episode to be shown. It makes Jeremy Clarkson look like Mother Teresa. But Jesus doesn't say at the end of this previous parable, "You're fired." He says in verse 51, "The master will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be not gentle mocking, but weeping and gnashing of teeth." John Donne, who was a 16th century poet and preacher, said in one of his sermons, "When all is done, the hell of hells and the torment of torments is the everlasting absence of God, and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression and beyond our imagination." And that is what gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is saying to his disciples in these stories, is something we really need to be worried about and do something about now before it's too late. It may be trendy these days to mock hellfire and judgment, to turn the fiery place into a scene out of a children's cartoon. But we need to judge for ourselves how closely and appropriately John Donne's words reflect Jesus' teaching. So serious warnings are being given here, and they beg the question, what do I need to do to get ready? I don't want to be a spiritual fool, if that means missing out personally and permanently from the presence of God. I want to be prepared. Now that might then make us ask, what do the missing jars of oil represent in the story? If the bridegroom who is coming is Jesus returning, if the wedding banquet he's going to take people to is heaven, and if either the wise or the foolish servant is potentially me, what do I need to have by my side to make sure that I'm ready for the Lord when he comes? And at this point, the various Bible commentators start having great fun. The suggestion is that the lamp or the torch that you hold up is your Christian faith. And that needs to be burning strong and bright if you are to be ready for Jesus. Or, picking up the language of the Psalms, the Word of God itself is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So you need to make sure that you have it open and read and you're following the Bible's instruction. Or, picking up Jesus' words elsewhere, he himself is the light of the world. And we need to have him with us and beside us and ready to hand to be ready for his return. It gets a bit confusing at that point. Or the oil, again, picking up other images from elsewhere in the Bible, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, who, of course, bursts into tongues of fire at Pentecost. So that's clearly what the imagery is here as well. And therefore, dipping the torch into the oil is a bit like being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is telling you to do to make sure that you're ready. And so we could go on having lots of fun and awarding prizes for ingenuity, and with every step of the way getting further and further away from the story that Jesus tells. Probably if you were to ask Jesus about any of these things, he would agree with all of them and would very much want us to hear and believe the gospel message and to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. But what he actually does at the end of this parable, which has left that question hanging in the air about what I need to do to be ready, what Jesus does is tell the next parable, another story about the parable of the bags of gold, which we'll look at next Sunday. And there I hope you will see that what it says is being ready means making good use of all the gifts that God has given us for now. And that's how to get ready. But the point of this story this week is how much it matters that we are. And what I think it does tell us is this, that first of all, we should be hoping for Jesus' coming. Wedding banquets are grand occasions. Usually when an invitation arrives to one, you look forward to it, getting dressed up and meeting with friends and having a good meal and lots of good social time, as well as sharing in what might well be the highlight of somebody's life. It's something to look forward to, and it's the kind of climax that really breaks up the dull routine of life. If you were simply to work 9 to 5 every day in your canning, packing factory or whatever it is you do for your daily grind, and never have these kinds of social highlights to break up and spice up the routine, then really your life would be a pretty sad shadow of the best that it could be. And all these girls were presumably excited about the wedding feast that was coming and hoping to be part of it. And in the same way, if we ever conclude that this life is all there is, not just the 9 to 5, but the 0 to 70 years and 10, and perhaps a little bit more on top of that, and then we resign ourselves to making the most of that, saying, this is as good as it could be, and therefore I'm going to make sure I get the best of my fun out of this, because this is where it counts, then we're condemning ourselves to sad and empty lives now, as well as missing out on the actual wedding banquet or what it symbolizes when it comes. It's quite hard to imagine a conversation that goes like this. Two of the girls chatting a week before the wedding, and one says to the other, are you looking forward to the banquet next week? And the other one says, no, I get my thrills out of peeling potatoes and scrubbing the floor. We are entitled to be thrilled by the expectation of Christ's return. It's just going to be the best ever, forever. And it's good to have it to look forward to. But I think we also need to notice this on the way through, that just as the foolish girl's rejection as the door was slammed shut in their face, as well as being permanent, was also personal, so our preparedness needs to be personal. It's not obvious from the story in verse 9 if the wise girls, when they refused to share their oil, whether they were just being a bit petty and selfish themselves, or whether there really wasn't more than one torch's worth of oil in each jar. But probably the point that is being made is this, that if you don't get yourself ready now before Christ returns, then not only will you be too late to do anything about it then, but nobody else will be able to do anything to help you. So you can't rely on the faith of your parents. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I'm grateful for the input that I had in Sunday school, which really set me up for life. Or for the culture of your country. We are a Christian country and not a Jewish country or a Muslim country. So, of course, we're all kind of in it together. Or the prayers of your Christian friends. I've got lots of people I talk to, and we've had some very interesting conversations, and I know that they're praying for me. any more than your own good intentions, that I'll get round to it sometime, or your first wondering thoughts about faith that you've just begun to have, or some vague confidence that somebody up there somewhere will help me. I heard somebody say that to me recently. I'm not really a Christian, but I do believe that God, if he exists, will be good, and therefore he'll be kind to me if I ever meet him. Well, Jesus is very kindly saying to that person now, sort it out now, before it's too late. Even the habit of doing some Christian things with your fellow church members. See, Jesus will not go through the congregational role of Partake Trinity to decide who's in and out at the end of time. If not being known by Jesus is the problem that sees the locked door kept shut, then getting to know him now is the answer. Personally, prayerfully, practically, faith professed, life committed, conscience cleared, sins forgiven. And then he will know us when he comes. And thirdly, I think we do need to respect his timing. All the girls in this story knew that the groom could have come at any time. That's when they went out early. None of them were still in the house setting the tables or putting on their makeup or doing their hair when the groom finally arrived. They had been outside waiting probably for hours because they knew that he could come any time. And it may well be that afterwards the five foolish ones, when they were shut outside in the darkness, began to blame the groom. You know, it's his fault if he'd only come when I was ready. How ungrateful, how unselfish of him not to turn up when my freshly soaked torch was ready to flare. But the truth is that anyone who's ever been involved in planning or organizing a wedding or any similar event could imagine lots of good reasons why the party could be delayed, and in other cultures for hours would not be at all unusual. So just like Christ's return, the point that was made in the previous chapters, the girls in this story knew that the groom was coming, but there's no indication that he made any promises to them about when. And it's not the servant's job to dictate to the master when he's due to turn up. It's our job to wait on him. And part of being a faithful servant, of course, is to be ready to do whatever the master tells you. And so for us, that includes making sure there is no future time when we are less prepared for Christ's return than we are now. Sometimes people become Christians and they believe absolutely everything. And their passion and their faith is encouraging, exciting. They are on fire for Jesus. And then 10, 20, 30 years later, some of the fire has gone out. It hasn't been maintained in readiness. And I think it can be quite a grave and solemn responsibility to have been a Christian for a long time, and then maybe not to be ready. So there's a deeply disturbing picture here, right at the end of the parable, of the permanent personal exclusion from the kingdom of heaven of those who did not realize at the time that it mattered so much, and then left it too late. What I want to leave you with now is this other picture, not of the end of time, but where we are today, waiting. In verse 5, it says, the bridegroom was a long time coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And I think that picture of the 10 girls all sleeping really perfectly describes Christ's return as our world sees it today. On the one hand, there are some who are asleep with the sleep of complacency. They're not worried about anything. They're going about their business, they're relaxed and happy, they're quite sure that everything is taken care of. And they're the ones who are in for a terrible shock, who should in fact be deeply disturbed, but they're not worried. They're lying peacefully fast asleep. But look also at the other five who are believers, who do know that the groom is coming, who are ready and prepared for them. Not running around like headless chickens, panicking, shouting, screaming, dashing around doing what doesn't need done, but like the others asleep. See, nobody is worried at all. Some aren't who should be, but others are simply at peace. And that's the sleep of assurance. It's the rest or the relaxation or the peace of mind of those who know who their master is and who have heard and understood what he requires of us and who are ready now to accept the final invitation when it comes to be with him forever. And there's no rebuke for them in the story. You see, when the servant comes, he doesn't shake them awake and say, "Why are you lying there being lazy, you good-for-nothing waste of time?" He says, "It's time to wake up now because the master is coming and in a few moments he will need you. So get yourselves ready." The next story that we'll go on to read next week makes it clear that being a Christian does not mean being lazy. The master's bags of gold need to be invested and a profit, a return needs to be produced. But this story makes it clear that no believer in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord ever needs to have a sleepless night. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.